So today we're going to continue our series on the movements of God, which is kind of like we're following the whole big story of the Bible. And we're going to call this one The Mission Continues. So in the past we've talked about creation. We talk about how God created the world and how it continues to change and evolve over time, and how the corruption of humanity kind of messed things up, and how that changed the story, and how it continues to exist, and how God tried to change this to go back towards how creation was meant to be by giving us the covenants in the Old Testament, and how the covenants were supposed to be a promise between us and God, a contract, in order to get us to come back to Him and to have a correct relationship with Him, to bring back the goodness that was at creation. And then when that didn't work, Christ came. And Christ, what we talked about last week, brings salvation to save us, to bring us back into this full relationship of goodness. And that brings us to today. So what happened after Jesus? Most of you can see right there, it's church. We're going to talk about church today. So what I like to call this the meta-narrative structure of the full arc of the Bible, which is a really big way of saying that it's just a big story. The whole Bible is a bunch of little stories, and it's also one big story. And because I paid attention in English class, I like to use the story arc, which shows us the whole story of the Bible. And you can use this for any story. So you have your exposition, which is like the beginning of the story. You introduce your characters, explain the plot, and then something happens. The inciting incident is what draws us into the change in the story. So you have a character who's living one way, and then something happens which veers them in another path until we get to the rising action, which is the whole story growing and growing and growing until you get to the climax. Usually the climax is the highest point of action, which is why it's on the peak of that mountain. And then as the climax hits, the character has changed, there's growth, there's development, the story has kind of resolved, but we have to go to falling action so we can get to that resolution. So after the climax, there's the falling action, which brings us to our conclusion. Did I get that right? Great, I paid attention. This is why English class is important. It comes in everything, right? Okay, so we can use this for the whole Bible story, but I want to kind of use another example before we get to the Bible story with something I'm equally as familiar with. We're going to talk about Star Wars, okay? So here's Star Wars on the story arc. We've got the opening crawl. You know, they tell you the opening credits is kind of the exposition. It tells you what's happening, what world you're living in, who the characters are, right? They give it to you right there in the beginning. And then so once we get to the inciting incident is when the story changes. Hopefully everyone is familiar with Star Wars, because we could spend the whole sermon talking about it, but I think I might get in trouble for that. So we're going to spend this much time talking about Star Wars, but hopefully you've seen it. It's been out since 1977. So when Luke bought R2-D2, that changed the whole trajectory of the story. So Luke was just a farm boy. He was just a normal kid who wanted adventure. And when that droid showed up in his life, that changed the story, because R2 had a mission. Luke got wrapped up in it, brought him to Obi-Wan Kenobi, who brought him to Han Solo, who brought him to the Death. It's a whole thing, right? So Luke buying R2 is the inciting incident, and then the whole rising action is up until the Death Star battle, right? So everything's building and building and building. There's all this action, and there's like little dips and valleys as we go along, but the climax of the whole movie is the Death Star battle. And when the Death Star explodes, you feel this tension release, because this movie's been building, and like they do such a good job. I mean, John Williams, are you kidding me? With the music, it's all this tension, it's building. If you just listen to Star Wars, like with the screen off, and you just listen to the music, it's the tension is insane. So you feel like Luke is going down the Death Star Trench, and I swear I'm almost done. Luke is going down the Death Star Trench, and you feel this tension, the music's building, Darth Vader's right behind him, and he launches the torpedoes, and they get into that little port, and the Death Star blows up, and you feel like this big release, like, oh, he did it. Like, because it's building and building, right? And then the funny thing about movies, most movies are like this. The falling action is like the last 10 minutes or less of a movie. So I want to show you the I promise we're almost done. I want to show you the whole falling action of the first Star Wars movie. Are you ready?
Great shot, kid. That was one in a million.
Remember, Force will be with you always.
That's it. most of the movie is rising action, because that's how movies, they want you to keep interested. If they put the climax in the middle of the movie, you wouldn't want to watch the rest of the movie. You're like, oh, I got it. The story's over. So the whole 30 seconds was the falling action. But we learned a lot. Darth Vader escaped, so the villain is still around. Luke can still, he's a Jedi now. He's learning like how they use the Force because Obi-Wan's still with him. It wasn't a one-time deal. And all the heroes escaped and are going home. And then the conclusion of the movie is when they get their medals, except for Chewbacca, at the end, and then the credits. That's the resolution of the movie. So you learn a lot in 30 seconds. And in books, it's probably very, I mean, if I would read books, it's probably very different. You get more falling action in books. So let's apply these principles, the story arc, to the Bible. And we've got our creation, which is the exposition. We see our characters, we see the beginning of the story. And if you read Genesis, especially chapter 2 of Genesis, you really, it feels like you're reading the beginning of a story. There's Adam and Eve, there's God, and then there's Satan who comes in, the serpent who comes in, and you get to see this, it's really written out like a story. And then, very quickly in chapter 3, you see the corruption, which changes, like, everything. I mean, it changes the whole arc of the story. It's like R2-D2 coming in, and it changed everything, right? And then the covenant is the rising action. It's the whole Old Testament is this building and building of this tension between us and God, and how he's trying to get us back to him, and it's not working because we just keep breaking the rules, and there's still this corruption that's interfering with our relationship. And so it builds and builds and builds until you get to Christ. Jesus is the climax of the story. It's the highest tension. And when he dies, this is the really cool part. It's very different from a movie. Where, you know, like if you watch Lord of the Rings or like any of the Marvel movies, there's like this tension, and then the big battle at the end and the hero wins, right? Our story, the hero dies. So there's this build up, and then death. So the good guy loses at the end of the story. And then we're in this new area where we're in the falling action. So this is the church. This is the phase we live in now because we haven't gotten to the end of the story. So next week, I'm sure we'll talk about the end of the story as we get to the resolution, but we're in this falling action, which has been the last 2,000 years of American, or not American, sorry, world history of us living in this tension. And I want to talk about this tension. There's a theological term for this tension, and it's called already, not yet. Has anyone heard of this before? I may have talked about it in a sermon years ago if you've been around for a while. But there's this is how we describe the tension of the world we live in now, post-Jesus, pre-end of the world. it's called already, not yet. So when the ancient Israelites were waiting for the Messiah, like Jesus, like Larry talked about last week, they thought he or she would move them from the old world of sin, so there's sin and there's death and there's evil, they thought the Messiah would bring them into this new world. So the Messiah is like literally carrying them into a new world where they thought that was heaven. There's love and there's justice and there's life, where there's no more death, where everybody would win in. That's what they were expecting. But that didn't happen. So this is what really happened because of Jesus. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we have this old world of death and sin and evil, and we had the new world that we were waiting for, right? Jesus bridges that gap and combined it. So there's this, the new world has already come, and the old world has not yet left. So that's the already not yet tension. So we live this through Jesus' sacrifice. We now live in this new world that has already come, that where we already have the kingdom of heaven present with us, but the old world is not yet gone. So he's merged heaven and earth into this new idea where they're no longer separated. It wasn't a physical shift like the Israelites thought it was going to be, a physical move to a new world, but it's a philosophical shift where we change our perspective. That's why Jesus said, the kingdom of God is here. So, oh, there's already not yet tension. Okay. So, in this verse in Luke, Jesus said, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus said, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is. It is because the kingdom of God is in your midst. So it's here, it's now. Even when Jesus was preaching before he died, the kingdom was already here. It's just something we have to see. It's like those old Claritin commercials where like the filter comes off the screen and like people can see clearly because they don't have allergies anymore. It's a new way of seeing where the filter has come off and we can see the world differently, okay? So what is our purpose now that we are living in this new tension? what is the, now that we're living in the falling action of the story, what's our purpose? How do we do this? Well, we've been given a new way to live from Jesus to fight the corruption of the world. This new way isn't meant for just a small group, but it embraces the entire world. It includes all people. It's diverse enough as a message to morph and change and reach all cultures, as we've seen as Christianity has spread throughout the world. We've seen that it can encompass all things if we allow it, if it's not done in like a horrible, we're going to conquer your country kind of way. Okay. So here's some other things that it can do. Last week, Larry talked about the universality of Christ and how his message of peace and justice is more than just religion, but a mission. Serving others, continuing the mission of Jesus is on a practical, local community level. So we see a lot of groups that are like, especially now, since the hurricane went through the South, we've seen a lot of people coming in and helping, and there's been lots of great relief efforts. But it also, it happens in the little small moments too. Serving isn't meant to be this big, giant thing, but it's meant to be on a local, communal level. It's not meant to be a global scale. I think things get out of control when things get too big. So we also have to seek peace and justice by for ourselves and for those who cannot fight for themselves. We have to seek out disenfranchised groups or individuals and organizing in order to make sure all people have enough. I think that's part of our new community, this new world, because we still have that old tension of we still have death, people still die, there's still hate and there's anger and there's lots of horrible things in the world. So what are we going to do to combat that? We have to do it on a practical level because it's not escapism. We don't just get our ticket to heaven and leave. It's about what do we can change now, right? And then sacrificing ourselves, this is like, so Jesus modeled what it means to do sacrifice, right? He sacrificed his life. So modeling Jesus' mission means we have to sacrifice for ourselves as well, giving our time, our abilities, our resources, and not just for Shade Tree Community Church, but for the world, like for our community. What are we doing to help make our world, our local world, a better place? Because sometimes I think when we hear, like, we need to make the world seems like a really big thing to change. But if you change where you are, if you help to influence where you are, that's attainable for individuals and for small groups. I think it's absolutely attainable. It's been done all over the place. So the church is a group of individuals who give up their lives for strangers, lesser than people, outsiders, in order to bring them into a loving community. Our purpose also includes the growth of the kingdom of God, which doesn't mean to have more people in the seats, but growth of the idea, of the mission, spreading the mission and how we live and model Christ. The church leads others to the salvation of Christ, I think. So here's an interesting question. How has the church succeeded in this mission in the last 200 years? Well, there's a lot of really bad examples. We'll talk about those for a little bit. So we've had Constantine. He was the first Roman emperor that was Christian, and he made it mandatory for everyone to be Christian. I don't think this is a forceful message, and I think that was maybe a misstep on his part. But he's the emperor. He can kind of do what he wants, right? The Inquisition was not good. That was also forcing people to either believe or not believe, and if you didn't believe, you'd be put in prison for a long time. It was in France and Spain and all over Europe. Not a good time. The Crusades, also not a very good time. That was a very forceful, it was a war. It was a holy war where we tried to take over a whole area that didn't belong to us. I wasn't there, but I heard about it. And then the Great Awakening, not necessarily a bad thing, but the results of the Great Awakening led to a lot of conflict in the early colonies before America was America. And then evangelicalism, as we've seen in a lot of modern day examples, has been damaging for politics and for our country and has created a lot of division between us, which we'll talk in a little bit about. But there's also been a lot of good, and we'll talk about that as well. It's not all bad. So it's not like I'm saying, boo Christianity, we've done a bad job. I think there's been a lot of missteps, and I think most of the missteps happen when individuals that claim to be Christian seek power. I think when there's an attempt to control or manipulate or enforce beliefs over others, I think that it turns into a very quickly not Christian idea. Because if we look at the example of Jesus, our hero died at the end of the story. It wasn't something where he won and he became the Messiah and brought in this new world and the Roman Empire was gone. The Roman Empire killed our guy. So it didn't work, but he was showing us by example, this is how we're supposed to live. It's not about by force. We don't take over. We don't become the emperor and force everyone in our empire to become Christian. That's contrary to the message of Jesus. So I think there's been a lot of missteps because humans are corrupt and awful and horrible people, but also we can be really good and we can be really kind and loving. But there's been mistakes made in Christianity over the years, and I think it's hurt the message of Jesus with all the mistakes, but it's still around today. So there's this tension of, like, yes, we've made a lot of mistakes. Christianity, like, if you call yourself a Christian, then there's label, there's baggage there. But also, the message is still here 2,000 years later. So that's saying something. So how can we either reframe that message or reconnect with people so that we can continue the mission in a positive way? All right. So I want to talk real quickly about another example from recent history that kind of led us to where we are today. All right. So in the 1970s, there's these evangelicals. They're led by Jerry Falwell, Jim Baker, and this guy, Pat Robertson. They created this idea called the moral majority, where they encourage conservative Christians to vote Republican, and they encourage them to register to vote so that they would have a majority of people that believed a certain way to vote a certain way. This worked really well. So pastors around the country took up this idea because they listened to these guys on the radio or on TV, and they took up this idea and they ran with it. So churches around the country in the 70s, I'm assuming because I wasn't here, right? This is history, right? I looked this up. Okay, so, but I wasn't around. So the main mission of this party was to block legislation that would support LGBT folk and people seeking abortions. That was their two main arms of their argument. They wanted to make the country a certain way, and so these were the things they were looking for, and they were going to vote for people that enforced those beliefs or blocked beliefs that were contrary to how they believed. And it worked. I don't know if you remember, in 1980, Jimmy Carter lost the election. He was a Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher. And he still, until about a year ago, was building houses for Habitat for Humanity, and he just turned 100 this week. He was still is a really good man and did a lot of good for the country. And he was beat out by a man who was a divorced celebrity with no real Christian background. Oh, that's the wrong picture. That one. So evangelicals were seeking power to reshape the country in what they thought was their image, but they sacrificed the mission of the church in the process. And I think this era of Christianity in America really hurt the image of God in the country. I think it really affected how people see Christianity and see Christians in our country, because they were really forceful, and I think that it was it really created a negative image of the church to others, and it led us to where we are today. Because these celebrity millionaire pastors, they sold their souls for policies in political favor, and it worked for a really long time. But they're not the first ones to do it. I mean, Constantine did it 2,000 years ago, 1,700 years ago, and they won't be the last people to do it. So I'm not pointing the finger at one group specifically. It happened all throughout history, but it's damaging. It's really hurt the image, I think, of Christianity in America. There will always be a majority of people that follow a path because it's easy and it leads to power and prestige or money, but that's not the pathway to life. This is not how the kingdom advances. I think the kingdom advances through small efforts. I think in the midst of the moral majority in the conservative evangelicalism that hit our country, and Reagan, and the ignorant denial of queer rights, and the vilification of immigrants, and the extreme nationalism, there's also been a lot of goodness and kindness and love and peace by groups that are seeking the bigger picture. Not because of power, but because it's what's good. It's what helps the world. These groups may not have big numbers or more money or more attention, but they are helping neighbors. They're growing communities. They're seeking justice and promoting a peaceful message of Jesus in our world rather than the forceful message of Jesus that some have taken. You can find these groups everywhere. They're typically overworked. They're understaffed. They're underfunded. But they're full of love, and they're right here in the neighborhood. I think we're in one of those buildings right now. They're making the world better for their world, not the global world. They're making a difference in their community for the lives of people that they see every day. And they aren't seeking power or wealth, but they're seeking others to love. And sometimes, the funny thing is, these groups aren't even Christian. Sometimes people who don't follow Jesus are doing a better job of following Jesus than the people who say they're following Jesus. And I think that makes a big difference in how we see the world and how we see others and how we decide who's in or out. So there's something about the kingdom of God that's meant to be small, to be communal. I don't think it's meant to be this big thing. I think when structures get too big, they turn into, they can either implode because they don't have the structure set up to maintain, or they can lose their mission. And I think when churches grow too big, they can turn into mega churches with coffee shops and a board of directors and zip lines, which sometimes loses sight of the mission that Jesus came out to tell us to follow. So here's a verse from Matthew that I wanted to show us. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, when a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of the seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. I think the kingdom of heaven is, and there's tons of verses that Jesus talked about what the kingdom of heaven is, and he didn't say that it was a zipline. He said that it was like yeast in dough that is worked and kneaded until it fills the whole dough. It's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed, which may not be accurate, but it was for description's purposes. It's a very small seed that when planted, it turns into a beautiful tree that can take care of other creatures. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. It starts small. It start to make change, start to do something so that it can grow and build. So living in this already not yet tension after Jesus means that we accept that accepting the corruption the surrounding us, but seeking justice that is attainable. So we know that there's bad things in the world. We're not going to ignore that. We're not going to wait for our ticket to heaven, but we also are going to do something about it. So we can seek justice for others. We can protest. We can march. We can send letters. We can make changes in our community. Absolutely. And it's not a passive hope that we're holding on to, but it's an active hope that encourages us to act when we see something going wrong, right? We're holding on hope for a better world while we still see the evils around us. And this already yet not yet tension doesn't mean that we're in the waiting room to heaven, but means that we're trying to grow heaven here so it inspires hope in others as well and encourage the growth of the kingdom that Jesus promised. And to ignore this mission is to deny how Jesus lived and what he sacrificed for us, I think. I think it's really important that we continue this mission and we don't just ignore the fact that there's something that we need to do. It's not just about sitting in pews and leaving after church is over. There's something we need to do daily, weekly, communally, together, to continue to grow this mission. Let's pray. God, thank you for the service today. Thank you for everyone who could come today. We're grateful for the mission that you sent us on to do. We pray that we can continue to model like Jesus modeled and to sacrifice all that we have in order to make the world a better place. And not the world that we see, but the world that's around us. Help us to make changes and to seek justice for those who need justice and to find peace for those who need peace. We're grateful for everything you've done for us, and we continue to be more like you every day. Amen. All right, thanks so much for coming, everybody. Have a great week.